Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I'm not going to read all the way through the chapter, although we are going to try to deal with the chapter in its entirety throughout the message this morning. The Word of God says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." Well, let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, draw near to us and help us. Father, we have sung this morning and asked you in song that we would never outlive our love for you. We have prayed today that your grace would bind our wandering hearts like a fetter. We have spoken of our proneness to wonder. And Father, this passage highlights these realities. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would heed the warning, that we would embrace the warning and the promises of your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, I have someone come and ask the question, "Have you heard what happened to so-and-so?" And by the way they ask that question, I realize they're not going to tell me something good. They are going to speak to the fact that either something physically or more likely morally or spiritually has happened to the brother that they're talking about. Some moral disaster, adultery, abuse, theft, whatever the case, or that this one has left their family, left their church, and everybody is in ruins. This is too often a story that I've heard. And the question always comes when you hear about that, a spiritual or moral fall, where did that man or that woman or that young person, at what point did they fail to stop watching their heart? At what point did they fail to heed the warnings? At what point did they ignore the clear words of Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life"? Keep your heart with all diligence. I would suggest to you that that idea of keeping your heart with all diligence is in many ways behind the text that I want to expound this morning. Now, we are coming again to Deuteronomy, and as we come to Deuteronomy, and the name of Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law, that Moses has begun to expound the law to the people of Israel as they are at the Jordan about to enter the promised land. Now, their forefathers, or their fathers really, we should say, had been delivered out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And this is that those that were part of the younger generation, 20 and younger, that came out of Egypt and now their children. So it's a second and third generation out of Egyptian bondage. And their fathers and mothers had died in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering due to their unbelief. And now their children are going to enter into this promised land. And as Moses is expounding the law, and again, what is the heart of the law? The heart of the law is love. Love for God. Love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love to man. Love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, are you going to learn the lessons of the wilderness generation? Will you love this God and serve this God and cling to this God and fear this God and be faithful to Him? And if you do that, God will pour out blessing upon you and your children and your children's children. Or will you turn aside? Because the same kind of heart that beat in your parents, it's the heart that beats in you and that beats in us. And so we come here as Moses is expounding the law. And we saw last time, or the last couple of times, that as Moses is about to tell us and tell them, that is, how to live, that he begins with God. It begins with the reality that above all things, you're to know this God and love this God and serve this God, and you're to worship Him, and you're to worship Him according to His commandments. And as we come to the text this morning, there's the recognition that they need to be not just worshiping this God, but faithful to this God in the midst of temptation. And so as we come to the passage this morning, I want to consider three things. First of all, a dire warning that is given. Secondly, we'll consider that this dire warning is illustrated. And then finally, that the way of safety is expounded. So consider, first of all, this dire warning given. And it's given several times in this passage. I already read really the heart of it, verses 2 and 3. The false prophet comes and they have a sign or a wonder that they are going to perform. Some religious dreamer of dreams comes, and the result of having gained your attention by the sign or wonder is, hey, you know, there are other gods out there, and you know, there are other ways to live. You know, this isn't the only religion. And Yahweh's not the only God. And there are other ways of worship and other ways of living that are equally valid. And have you ever considered the claims of Baal or Molech or Chemosh or any of these other gods that are out there? And again, they have your attention because of their sign or their wonder that they perform. And so they say, verse 2, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. And then we read, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength. Now, this is brought up not just in the scenario of a false prophet, but also under the scenario of, as we will see in a few moments, a beloved family member. And then also what might happen if an entire city, an entire a populace within Israel goes and serves other gods. And the warning is the same, that it may be a family member, it may be other Israelites who will entice you to go and serve other gods. The temptation, again, is that through one means or another, your heart would be enticed away from the living God to serve gods whom the people had not known. And Moses tells us in at least the first scenario, which we will examine in a moment, that in these enticements, there is not only the issue of false teachers and the issue of your own corrupt heart and the issue of demonic activity, but that God Himself is testing your heart. And so if you should be in a situation where your heart is being enticed, it's not just looking at the source of enticement. It's not just considering that the enemy of your souls may be involved. It's not just, as we will look at, the corruption of your own heart, but that God Himself is testing us to know whether or not you, as it says here, you love Him with your heart and with your soul. God is testing you. which is to say that you are being tried. Now, brethren, God knows our hearts, and we must not read into that, that as we enter into temptation, that God has no idea how we're going to do with the test. And it's not because the Lord does not know your heart, but because He does know our hearts, that this test comes. And really so that we might know through the test where our heart really is. And that we might be either encouraged or in order that we might properly take fear. How would I respond to this temptation? How would I respond to this enticement, as it is said here, to go and serve other gods? And you hear that, and I imagine there's a part of us when we think of this particular context and we think about what's being said and the language with which it's being said, and you ask yourself, what in the world was it about other religions that would prove a snare? Have any of you ever been tempted to become a Muslim? Have any of you ever been tempted to become a Hindu? Is there something about their worship that makes you think, you know, I like that. I like the way that they do that. Well, maybe, you know, you say, well, that's not my temptation. But when I say, have you ever been tempted to walk away? And there are gods other than, and idols other than the idols of religion and the gods of particular formal religions. Have you had your heart tempted away? But you look at it here and you think to yourself, why would someone who had heard the voice of the living God from Mount Sinai, who had experienced the powerful salvation of the Lord, some of these people had walked through the Red Sea when they were teenagers and when they were kids, had walked through it 40 years ago. But you got to think, that's still a pretty vivid memory. What is it that would make people like that be tempted to go after the gods of the nations whose worship and whose ethics were so corrupted? Why would they be parents to why would parents be tempted to worship a god like Chemosh? And you know what Chemosh demanded of them? That they throw their babies in the fire. Now, why in the world do you have to warn somebody not to be enticed to worship a God who would have you throw your babies in a fire? And yet a million babies in our land are thrown, as it were, into garbage bins, into vacuum vials, and into fires. And it's regarded as the most important liberty that some people have. Why would a loving spouse want to embrace worship that called for sexual immorality? Because a lot of false worship, a lot of the gods demanded that you worship by means of male and female shrine prostitutes. And you think to yourself, why would I need to be warned about that? I'm a loving husband. I want to be a loving, faithful husband. Why do I have to be warned? When you had the laws and commandments which Israel did, and of those laws you read, what other nation has such laws, that has such guidance, that has a God so near to us that we can call upon Him for whatever reason? What could there possibly be in the code of another religion that would be so tempting? All right, so we need to understand this. This is not a matter of logic. Now, it doesn't make any sense. And when you try to make it make sense, well, then you're going to be very frustrated. I mean, so listen to the logic that some people had as it's expressed in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what God says happened to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All right, so this is the scenario. Here's people living in a largely arid place where you don't have running water, so there's not tap water. So if you want to have water, you either need to, you live near a water source, or you dig a well, or you hew out a cistern, you know, in our language, a water barrel, or some big bucket where you can collect water. And here's what the Lord says. This is what you have done. You have forsaken me. And God says, I am the fountain of living water, the sweetest, freshest, bubbling brook of water. Talking to one of the brothers last week about a stagnant water, a pool of water that you might come across. As thirsty as you are, if you're going to drink from it, you know, you're going to splash it around. You're going to try to agitate it to get some. But if you came across a bubbling, burbling, sweet, cold source of water, and here's somebody who had that, and let's say, you know, you're blessed and that's on your property, and one day your neighbors come over and they say, what in the world are you doing? Well, you got a concrete truck pouring concrete into that source of bubbling water and stopping it up or damming it up, closing it off, and at the same time you're over there trying to build a new cistern, and as you build the cistern, you hit it once too often with your chisel, makes a big fissure in it so that the next time it rains, the rain pours in and then pours out. And God says, that's what your false religion is like. You're forsaking me, and your embracing of false religion is like damming up a well of living water and trusting in a broken cistern that holds no. And what's going to happen if you do? You're going to die. Why would somebody do that? Scenario is absurd. I mean, it's a picture of utter stupidity, isn't it? I mean, you say nobody would do that. Now, I don't know if this is apocryphal or if this is the real story. I have reason to believe this is the true story. The man who wrote Hymn 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, he apostatized. He left the God he loved. You see, there's a time in his life when he said, God, the thought that I would do that, oh, bind my heart, put chains around my heart, tie my heart to your grace, and never, ever, well, at some point, that thought that was terrifying, that he realized he was susceptible, at some point, he stopped praying that way. You ever met somebody that you know, you meet a man, and he's got what you regard as the greatest wife in the world? I mean, she's wonderful, godly, beautiful. And you find out that this guy has left her. And you think to yourself, what kind of woman would it be that would entice him away? And then you see her. And you go to yourself, I mean, you're not trying to be too outward, but you're like, what in the world? And then you hear her speak and you think, what in the world? And you hear her berating him or what? And you think, why? Some of you have known children grow up in godly homes where they have everything in abundance, everything that your heart could want, loving parents, food on the table, a nice bed, love and support and money, and they run away and they live on the street and they eat food out of garbage cans. Well, the Bible tells the story of a kid who did that, didn't he? And he squandered all that he had. And he thought to himself, you know, in my father's house, his slaves live better than I do. But he forsook it. Why? Was it because his father wasn't loving? Was it because his father wasn't lavish and generous? Oh, there was something about that. What would possess a Jew having seen the glories of the Messiah and tasted the good things of the age to come, that would make them want to go back to the shadows and types of the old covenant. Having tasted that Christ is our Passover, why would you want to go back to the picture of a lamb? Why are there warnings in the Old and New Testament? Why does Jesus talk about four soils and the seed that falls upon, and the reality that sometimes people receive the word with joy, but things enter in, the pleasures of this world, the temptations of this world, the pressure of persecution? Why does Jesus warn a man about putting his hand to the plow and then they'd look back? You understand, in the context, that plow is embracing Christ in the gospel. And having embraced Christ in the gospel, Jesus says, the man or the woman or the young person that looks back, that is, yearns in the language of the old covenant for the leeks and onions and garlic of Egypt, is not fit for the kingdom. Why does Jesus need to tell disciples that they cannot be ashamed of him or of his words? Why is it that believers have to be told to stop loving the world when we are then told that the world is at enmity with God? Do you ever think to yourself, why? Why do husbands have to be told to be faithful? Why do wives have to be told to guard their heart? Why do children have to be exhorted toward contentment in the best of circumstances? And why do people who have been the beneficiaries of lavish grace in the gospel have to be warned to go back to the world that will destroy you? Well, here's the reality. It's because this is what our hearts are like. You can't make any sense of it. It doesn't lay out in regard to gain. I go back and use our example. If there's some husband out there whose wife, you know, beats on him and henpecks him, and he finds at work a woman who loves him and offers, you know, you say, all right, it's wrong for him to break covenant, but sometimes you say under your breath, well, you understand. Or likewise with a woman. Cruel, cold husband, all of a sudden there's some man out there that listens to her, and you say, now she, it's still adultery, but you say, there's a part of you say you understand it, but spiritually, is there any way to understand spiritual adultery? That somebody would forsake the one true and living God for something that they carved earlier in the day from a tree trunk? And Isaiah mocks it. He says in one of his discussions of idolatry, says, here's a guy, he cuts down a tree, and he cuts the tree in half, and with half of it he cooks his dinner, and with the other half he makes a god and falls down before it and says, you are my God, save me. And you say, now you know that was a tree. And you know you just cut it down. And you know with half of it you just cooked a hamburger. And now you're going to bow down to it and ask it to deliver you? Are you nuts? And the error is, no, it's not that he's mentally deficient. It's that he's spiritually insane. It's the reality that our hearts need to be guarded and that they are vulnerable to enticement. That's what this text is warning us. Brethren, we are not perfect. And whether you've walked with the Lord for a month, and yeah, am I nervous when somebody's first converted? You know, you kind of hover over them. And you want to make sure you're kind of blowing on that flame, make sure that it doesn't get extinguished because you think they're so vulnerable. But you know what? You can walk with the Lord seemingly or be a churchman for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and still fall into spiritual insanity. We're weak. We're weak. We are vulnerable. We are temptable. Now, obviously, it could be that we were never converted. And in some of these cases, it's just it was churchianity or whatever it was. It wasn't really, truly the work of the Spirit of God in saving. But even among those with whom there is a confidence that they belong to the Lord Jesus, there is ever and always the reality that they too need to guard their hearts. Guarding your heart is not, now listen, it may be you're not really a Christian, and if you guard, I don't know, what are you supposed to make of that? Oh, that's given to godly people. It's given to people who want to obey. You need to guard your heart so that there is an exhortation to those who Jude has every confidence, believe the gospel. He says to them, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. And to those that the writer of the Hebrews says, now he says, now some have fallen away. We are confident of better things concerning you, brethren. But even you, with whom I'm confident of better things, need to keep your eyes on Jesus. And you need to run your race with endurance. And you need to get rid of the things that easily entangle you. And yes, dear ones, we are promised that if we are in Christ, God will keep us. And if our faith is genuine, it will endure. But that promise, I thought through this, and it may be, this may fall apart if you think about it too much. But I thought about, remember in the book of Acts, and Paul is on the ship, and the ship's in the, it's in the storm, and at one point they say, we got to get off the ship. And Paul says, an angel of the God whom I serve told me that there will be no loss of life, but you need to stay on the ship. See, somebody said, well, an angel of God said we're not going to die, therefore it doesn't matter what I do, stay on the ship. No, there's a conditionality. You stay on this ship, you'll never die. You won't die. I don't say you're not, never going to die. You're not going to die here. You're not going to drown. This is not going to be the means by which you die. But you have to stay on the ship. And brethren, everybody who clings to the Lord Jesus, of those, none of them is lost. See, we don't take that. We don't take the promise where Jesus says, you know, that I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's not a means by which we say, well, great. Well, then it doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I worship. It doesn't matter if I watch my heart. It doesn't matter if I'm addicted to porn. It doesn't matter if I commit adultery. I know the Bible says fornicators and adulterers God will judge, but he also says he's going to hold me. No, stay on the ship. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus. There is a remnant of the old man yet within us. And as part of that reality, there is something in us that at times finds certain sins attractive. At least temporarily. So we speaking nasty things. Husband and wife start getting to a little spat. Husband begins to dig with his words, push your buttons, say things that he knows hurt her. Now he knows in his head, in his heart, in his mind, that grieves God, that's gross, I ought not to do it. But you know what? At that moment, oh, it feels good. Looking again at something ought not to be spending time with. You know, later on, you know, grieves God. You know, you're going to have to repent of it later on. But at that moment, there is something in our hearts that draws after sin. When we hear exhortations toward very specific holiness, there are times when we're, you know, maybe that sounds like legalism. I don't know about that. Some preacher gives an exhortation to whole soul discipleship to Jesus, and it's like, whoa, brother. I don't know, brother. Let's get Christianity down a little bit more livable. You know what I'm just saying? There is something in our hearts that does that, at least. Well, maybe I'm the only one. I don't think I'm the only one. And I think this passage and a multitude of other passages tell us that this is our susceptibility. Maybe not that you're going to go and cut down a tree and carve a fish out of it and bow down to it. And that may not be it. But it could be some other god of gold or pleasure or ease or whatever it is that we will sacrifice devotion to our God in order to embrace this other. Well, I'm not going to make my way through the whole message today, but I'm going to deal with the second point, and then, God willing, next time I'll expound more the third, and I think that's probably for the best. But let's consider this dire warning illustrated, and I do feel compelled to give hope at the end of this, and I'm going to do that, so I will touch on what's to come. But this dire warning, this reality that you have a heart open to enticement. Because if that weren't the case, then again, none of this would make any sense. But he gives three scenarios, three possibilities that might be tempting to you. And so I'm going to lay them out in this way. There's a religious enticement. There is an affectionate enticement, and then there is a societal enticement. And so first of all, there is this religious enticement, and it's found, as I already read, I don't need to go through all of it. You find it there in the first verses. There arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives a sign or a wonder. Now, amazingly, this sign or wonder comes to pass. Now, he's going to deal later on in Deuteronomy with somebody who's a dreamer of dreams, and it doesn't come to pass. And that's how you know they're a false prophet. And so initially, there could be some confusion here because this guy said something that came true. All right, so I can remember back in 2016, I could get in all kinds of trouble for using this illustration, but I'm trying to give something that was fairly recent in that. So it was during the time of the election of Mr. Trump and Ms. Clinton. And there was a video going around, and this was a month or two, before the election, of some preacher out there somewhere. And he had said that 10 years ago, he had received a vision that Donald Trump would become president. And there were people that were like, wow, this prophet said it. And there was a part of me, I thought, well, just to prove that that guy's a false prophet, I hope he gets slaughtered in the election. That's what I was. There's a part of it because I thought, if that comes true, then people are going to look at this guy with all his horrible theology as a true prophet. And that was, to me, in some ways, almost a greater danger than, anything else. So please don't think too much about that. I'm just saying, do you understand where I'm getting at? Because, hey, 10 years ago? Of course, you could also bring out, and again, I'm not trying to be funny, the Simpsons also predicted that he would become president. The reality is sometimes somebody of some prominence, Edgar Casey and some, that's a name from the past, Gene Dixon, I'm really dating myself, people of astrology and horoscopes and prognosticators of the future, and almost Nostradamus, almost all of them have something or other that eventually turns out to be true. And people will cling to that fulfillment of prophecy and say that, hey, there's something valid there. Some in my family have gone to seances in light of family members that have died and trying to contact this loved one from beyond and getting at times what they interpret as some amazing message from the seance that there's no way that person could have known, and therefore then opening themselves up to all of that falsehood. Well, what's being brought up is that don't let that fool you. Because the Apostle Paul says that even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. Now, brother, yeah, I think if you saw an angel come down from heaven, but that angel preached, you know, what he is saying is here, you need to so know and so be convinced of the truth of the gospel that you are unshakable in that truth and confident in that message, so that not even an angelic messenger could dissuade you from the truth. What if some miracle worker, let's take Benny Hinn, name known to a number of you. What if Benny Hinn actually did at one point in one of his crusades, that there was a child who was sick, and that child was better afterward? Is that going to make you reevaluate his innumerable heresies and immorality? And here's what he's saying. Listen, it could be religiously. On this level where something has happened and you can't understand, how in the world could that have happened? How could they have known that? How could that have come to pass? Well, listen, you need to know the God of your Bible and his gospel and be firm and immovable there. Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew 24, 24 and 25, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Now listen, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Yeah, people are going to be deceived. Don't be among that number. Now, secondly, this is the one that is really, it's very powerful, and it's even painful. It's the kind of text that in some places, you know, you'd probably say, brother, don't read a passage like that. People will think, will have bad thoughts about God in the Bible. But listen to what is being said. The greatest test, perhaps, and it's a test that is given repeatedly in God's Word, is what about if the one who entices you is not a false teacher, but someone you dearly love? And so he says in verse 6, if your brother... Now, in light of the time, I just want you to listen to the way Moses phrases this. Moses doesn't just say, if your family, you know, your wife and kids are a friend. He doesn't say that. He uses some of the most powerful language to modify these examples. So it's your brother, the son of your mother. Your son or your daughter, it's almost like they don't need any modification. The wife of your bosom. Good marriage. Or this is, you know, again, this is not this message, but when I preached on friendship, I'm actually thinking about writing a book about friendship. And if I do, this is going to be a major text in it, because even though it's not really, it's a casual allusion to friendship, but it's so powerful. It says, or your friend who is as your own soul. Feel the weight of that? I mean, they love you. You love them. And they secretly entice you. It's not blatant necessarily, but through some word, through some action, hey, well, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth or the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. And the text goes on to say, and this was going to be under my third heading, that just as you execute the false prophet, and I was going to be in my third heading, that if they need to be put to death, he says, you bring them to the congregation and they die. Now, more on that next time and what that how we apply that in our day. But what I'm getting at is that Moses does not make it easy on us here. He uses very powerful emotional language. And so that if I'm sent here and I say, hey, my friends, you need to be careful that your own family, your own flesh and blood, your mom and your dad, or your husband or your wife, and you think to yourself, well, he's really cold-hearted. I mean, he's really putting as though family relationships and friendships don't matter. Well, Moses says, no, I know they matter. I know your wife lies in your bosom. How do I even talk about your kids? And some of you have friends who are like your own soul. And yet, even they may entice you after other gods. In your heart, not just because it's temptable and enticeable, but because you so love them that you might be tempted to go after other gods. If they begin to speak about your faith, and some of you know what this is like. I mean, some of you have unconverted family members who don't have the best view of robust biblical Christianity and biblical ethics. They don't like the gospel, salvation through Christ alone, that no man comes to the Father except through the Son. They don't like what God commands and says about certain things. Very counterculture. Christianity went from being very middle of the road 70 years ago, generally speaking, to incredibly countercultural, and in really a very short time. So what if they encourage you to take a different path? You know, and they're saying, look, it's not like you can't be religious. I just don't want you to be one of those Jesus-only fanatics. I know the stuff about blood of the Lamb, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Eternal life, and what is this stuff about damnation? I mean, do you believe in hell? I mean, if there is a hell, right, there's two guys in it, right? Bin Laden and Hitler. And maybe Charles Manson. And, you know, maybe a couple, but that's about it, about 10 people. You don't really believe that there is a wide way that leads to destruction. I mean, we all get to heaven, right? And God doesn't care what you believe in, and God doesn't care who you love and how you love and what you love, because God's not into laws and commandments. You see, that's a different God. They are enticing you to believe in a God who is not the God of the Bible. And again, it's not just that their words may sound appealing, because there's safety in the multitude, and sometimes you're tired of going against the flow, and you're accused of being unloving and bigoted and homophobic and, you know, all the other stuff that it's said that we are, and you're judgmental and narrow and bigoted and all the stuff you don't want to be. And you want to be at times a great person in the eyes of them. And you want them to love you, and because you love them, they're near and they're dear to you. And God says you can't let them entice you away. And then what I'm calling society here, and this is laid out, verses 12 and 13. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. And what happens is that they are successful in turning the heart of that city, so that now there's a whole group. A few people came in, and now there's a city that's listened to and embraced the false prophet. And it's not some far-off land, it's not some pagan nation, it's your people. And to put it in modern terms, perhaps, you think of it as like a church in your denomination. It's drifted away from the truth of God, and they're beginning to have an influence, and some of their messages perhaps are going viral, and their books are beginning to be read, and the thought comes, well, if they're right, then all the creeds and confessions of the past are wrong. I mean, what if they're right? What if justification is by works? What if we've misunderstood Paul? What if Jesus is not really God in the flesh who died for our sins upon the cross, but a man who showed us simply what sacrifice and love is like? What if that's really all that was going on and there was no divine transaction of guilt being put upon Jesus and his righteousness transferred to the account of his people? You see, again, the reality is, dear ones, that we can be affected by all of the voices that incessantly seek to drive a wedge between our soul and the truth of the gospel, our soul and the Savior. They affect our minds. They can confuse our affections and our intellect, and that's our danger. All right. Let me give you a preview of what's to come. And I'm going to put it that the way of safety is expounded in two ways. We cut off and we cling. Now, he's going to talk about cutting off in some very powerful ways. If you read through the passage, you're familiar with the passage. There's the execution of the false prophet. There is the exposure, trial, and execution of family members that are loved. And there is the destruction of an entire city that is perceived. And what's he getting at? He's getting at simply saying this, to put it in our language, there are things, if there is something in your life that is acting as a wedge, that if left undealt with will be a wedge between you and your faithful love to God, then that wedge has to be destroyed. So Jesus described it, again, by way of preview. Jesus describes it as an eye, as a hand, as a foot. If your eye is causing you to sin, well, that's your eye. I mean, who wants to get rid of your eye? Your hand? Your foot? And Jesus says it is better to go through life maimed and to enter glory than to live with your attachment to these things that will mean ultimately your damnation. So it might mean that there are relationships that we have to alter. And perhaps even cut off. Now, I'm going to make this clear next time. This is not a call for us as New Covenant Christians to take the sword. It's no one should hear this in the way that you sometimes hear a mother kills her child out of some religious mania and says the child was a demon. And, you know, that's horrific. That's not what we're talking about. Israel was a theocratic state that had the right of the sword. And there were times when, obviously, the civics and religion all were bound together. That's not the case with the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not bear the sword. But Jesus did say that he did bring a sword into the home. And that there are times when a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And that because love to him must be above the greatest earthly loves. Father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter. And there are times when someone says, if my attachment to God means that my son or daughter will have nothing to do with me, and they are saying, unless you compromise, unless you change, unless your trust in Jesus and your confidence in God changes, I'm sorry, you know, again, I'm not talking about living out your life in some foolish way. I'm talking about simple gospel faithfulness and biblical holiness and Christian love can be offensive in this world. And some are going to say, unless you change, then it's going to cost you. And what God says, yet let it cost you, lest it cost you your soul. But there is also cling, and that's what we'll expound more next time. To love this God and to cling to this God. Do you know what the thought? Now, if I said to you that there's a friend who's as your own soul, and men, there's a woman who is the wife of your bosom, and parents, there's your darling children and you think to yourself how much you love them, how indescribable that love is, how strong that love is. Well, there needs to be a love that's even greater. And that's the love of the God-man who entered into this world. That one who took my sin upon himself. That one who gave me his righteousness. So that the thought of leaving him and the thought of a wedge, that I would rather have a wedge between me and the wife of my bosom or the children that I love indescribably than... I mean, you say, how great is that love? And it may be that the reason why it's almost, you hear all of this and you say, how in the world can I live this way, is that you've never really had a love for Jesus that is that supreme. That you say, Lord Jesus, I would rather lose all other loves than you lose yours. And so my exhortation this morning, dear ones, child of God, those professing children of God, is to pray that God would give you such a knowledge and such a glimpse and such a sight of the Savior of sinners, that he will be that precious to you, like that pearl of great price that a man, in order that he might possess it, sells all that he has. May the Savior be that precious to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would pity us in light of our susceptibility to sin. Father, we have seen that there is irrationality at times in our hearts, and we have known and we have loved people in the past who have left off following Christ and in order to have such a pittance of this world. Father, we do pray that you would aid us in so loving our Savior that the thought of leaving him, of being enticed away from him, that the thought of losing the preciousness of the gospel, that we would rather lose our own lives and lose the entirety of the world than to lose him. We ask that he may be made more sweet and more precious to us all. And we ask it in his name. Amen.